Heather, and if you have your Bibles there, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We started a brand new series last week on John's Gospel, and running parallel with the KYB groups that are studying John's Gospel as well. And so we're going to read the first part of the first chapter of John's Gospel again. John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only to witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and yet his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And this is our focus this morning, this phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we stand, Lord, at the foot of your cross and at the importance of this Word, which is so powerful, may it be that the words that are spoken about this don't detract from its power, but actually give it light and meaning, not through me, but through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. There was a monk who joined a monastery, and the head monk sat him down on the first day of his intern in the monastery and said to him that the practice in this monastery was that the monks kept completely silent. They were not allowed to talk, they were not allowed to speak to one another or to each other. However, every 10 years they could say two words. So after the first 10 years, this monk uttered his first words to anyone, and here were his words: bed hard. And then he went back to his internship, spoke to no one else for the next 10 years. After the next 10 years had expired, he was allowed to say his next two words, which were, food bad. And then he returned to his internship and his vow of silence. After the other 10 years had expired, he was allowed to speak his next two words, which were, I quit. The head monk looked at him and said, thank goodness for that. You've done nothing but complain for the last 30 years. Well, speaking of monks and monasteries, in the year 451 AD, there was a church council meeting. It wasn't any ordinary church council meeting. It wasn't a church council meeting that had been convened to discuss the colour that they would paint the toilet door. The church council was convened to arrive at a definitive understanding which would then become part of our orthodox understanding of the incarnation of Jesus. When John says the Word became flesh, he is saying Jesus became a man. We call that the incarnation, which comes from a compound word, carne, which is flesh. And you've all had chili con carne, haven't you? Chili with meat. In flesh. He came in flesh. And so this council convened it, a meeting, and they decided that this would be the understanding. Now, fortunately for you, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version this morning. And the conclusion was this, that Jesus was at the one and the same time fully God and completely human. In other words, Jesus displayed within his person all of the attributes of God. Jesus said of himself that, you know, he called himself the Son of God. He ascribed to himself the title of God. I am the Son of God. He said on one occasion in John chapter 10 that I and the Father are one. And for those of you who remember your classical Greek, your Koine Greek, will remember that when he said the word one, it ascribed to it a neuter gender. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this, that, and you remember that, don't you? Of course you do. What Jesus was saying was that I and the Father are one in mind and heart and in unity. It's much the same when parents will say to their children, now this is the decision that we've come to, and your mother and I are one in this decision. In other words, we agree on this together. On all other matters, we are not one, but on this matter, we are one, or whatever the situation may be in your household. So Jesus himself claimed that he was God. And yet the Bible also affirms the humanity of Jesus, that he was, inverted commas, normal, that his birth was normal, although his conception was not normal, that he had within himself all of the characteristics of humanity, that he ate and he drank and he became weary and he slept and he experienced the full scope of human emotion, from anger and compassion and love and joy, and he was fully human. And so the Council of Chalcedon, which was convened in 451, came to the conclusion that Jesus, the man Jesus, was fully God and fully, completely man. And it went further to say that those two natures existed together without mixing. So within Jesus, he kept this tension of the full nature of God and the full nature of man. Now, you think you have a hard day trying to keep within yourself all of the roles and expectations that are attendant with those. I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband, I'm a friend, I think, at least to one person I must be a friend, I'm a pastor, and there's all these roles that you fulfill in life and all of the attendant expectations that come with that. But imagine for a moment what Jesus experienced, being fully man and completely God. Well, that was their explanation of the incarnation, and that's the Reader's Digest version. If you want, I can lend you Millard Erickson's book on the matter, and it's about 400 pages long. So you'll thank me later on for giving you the abridged version. However, what I want to focus on this morning is the implication. When John said, "And the Word became flesh," what does it really mean? How does it affect us today? It's all very well and good to know the theological background and understanding, but what are the implications and the applications? So four things very quickly this morning. Well, three things quickly, one maybe not so quickly. The first is this, that you and I can know the truth about God, the truth about us, our existence, and this world. Truth is hidden until it's revealed. All truth begins with revelation. Some of you perhaps played a game with your children. We didn't do this because we weren't like that, but you may have played a game with your children that on their birthday you hid their presents. You maybe hid them under a blanket, you hid them in a cupboard, you hid them under the bed. If you're a little bit mean, you hit them in the ceiling cavity, under the floor. And it was fun for the children to try and hunt down the treasure of their presence. But it was all speculation and searching until they actually found it, until it was revealed, until it was uncovered. And when we talk about revelation, we talk about the revelation of God as the beginning point for all truth. And without revelation, in fact, the proverb says this, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. So without revelation of God, there is only ever speculation about who God is, about who we are, about our existence in this world. I noted with some interest this week that Shane Warne on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, and I don't watch it, by the way. I only watch what comes up on, little YouTube clips or whatever. So on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, Shane Warne, kindly, for the benefit of the world,
who hitherto were ignorant about how things happened, Shane Warne kindly proffered his opinion about how we came to exist. And this is his view, that aliens came from outer space and experimented with monkeys. And evidently the aliens said, let's turn these monkeys into humans, turned to one another and said, yeah, that works. Yay. And that's how you and I came to be. That may actually explain how Shane Warne came to be, but I'm not sure. As a philosopher, he made a very, very good spin bowler. As a spin doctor, he makes a better spin bowler. And there are all sorts of theories proffered about how we came to be, but until the truth about God is revealed, until that treasure is revealed, we don't know. So John says, we cannot know the Father unless we know the Son. But there he says in John chapter 1, let me read it to you. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known, has uncovered the treasure of truth that is buried hitherto before this, that is buried in, I love that word, hitherto. One day I'm going to write a book called Hitherto the Hitherto. It'll be the sequel to Wherefore the Therefore. It'll be my second book. Wait for it. It's coming out to bookshops near you. Before Jesus revealed God the Father, God was revealed in nature. He was revealed in the Scriptures. He was revealed through the prophets of old. But Jesus is the final and full expression of the nature of God, and in that is truth. So John says, how do we come, he didn't say this, but he says, in Jesus was life. And if you ask the question, where did life come from? It didn't come from aliens who started fiddling with monkeys, right? Because John says, in him was life. There is nothing on this earth that has life that does not owe its existence to Jesus. So, all of that to say, in a way that's really getting me steamed up and quite passionate, because I get really angry with this nonsense and this drivel that gets promulgated through life and culture. John says, in him was life. In Jesus was life. And you want to know the truth about God, then you look at Jesus and you'll find the treasure of truth. So the reason for the incarnation, number one, is that Jesus reveals to us the Father in all of his truth, in all of his fullness. You've seen me? Jesus said, you've seen the Father. The second reason, or the second application and implication of the incarnation is this, that Jesus sets for us an amazing example of how we should live our life. And I want to this morning for a little while just apply that in two areas. Jesus sets for us an example in how we should endure suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and reading from verse 21, I'll read it a little bit before. It says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone hears, bears up against the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So the second reason, the second application and implication of the phrase, and he became, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, is this, that Jesus gives us a profound example of how to live. And he gives us a profound example of how, number one, to endure suffering. And there are many Christians who have followed Jesus in this example of enduring suffering. I think about Martin Luther, who left the monastery. By the way, Martin Luther had 8 words. Bed hard, food bad, priests corrupt, I quit. Martin Luther left the monastery so that he could speak out against the abuses of the Roman priests at the time. And in that way, he followed Jesus' example of suffering. I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who left the United States in the middle of World War II, left the security of the United States and went back to Germany and became a prisoner of the Nazis at the time, following Jesus in suffering. I think about Martin Luther King, who left the safe and proper places that black people lived in, left that. And remember, Martin Luther King was a pastor. He did what he did for civil rights from the basis of his Christian faith and belief, but he left the safe and the proper places to protest against the injustice and the inequality. And in that way, he suffered following the example of Jesus. I think about the prophet Isaiah, who said this: "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And this is just an aside, but the role of the Old Testament prophet in calling the people back to the heart of God and the Word of God was to identify with them in their suffering. So that the Old Testament prophet didn't roll up to the town square on his stretched camel, alight from his camel, gather the crowd to him and say, "Thus saith the Lord," whatever the Lord was going to saith, you know, "your chickens are going to grow up to be emus and kick down your dunny door," or whatever the prophecy was to be. He didn't prophesy and say, "You are going to suffer, and meanwhile, I'm going to get back on my stretched donkey and I'm heading back to the Marriott, the 5-star Marriott. And all the best for you guys." The role of the Old Testament prophet was to live with and identify with the people through their suffering. And so the prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I identify with a people who also have unclean lips." We don't like that, do we? We don't like the "woe to me." We want the "bless me." Lord, don't woe me. Don't pronounce on me your curse. Bless me. I want to be financially well off. I don't want to suffer chronic pain. I don't want to have to die a painful death. I don't want the woe. I want the blessing. Right? And in that sense, sometimes the Christian church has dragged itself out philosophically from amongst the suffering of the people that we are called to live with and identify with. Because I know this, that if you don't live with people who suffer, and if you don't identify with the reality of their suffering, you cannot give them the reality of hope. Because hope is as real as suffering. And so Jesus calls us to the ordinary, to the broken. I think about Henry Nouwen, that very much acclaimed Catholic priest, lecturer, author, wrote some 39 books, lectured at Harvard University, at Notre Dame, at Yale. He was considered one of the greatest Christian thinkers. And after 20 years of lecturing, thinking, reading, writing, he was broken spiritually and mentally. And a friend of his said to him, "You know, there's this community, it's called Daybreak Community, La Arche Daybreak Community, and there are people there who have physical and mental disability. Would you consider coming and living in this community?" And he did. And for the rest of his ministry life, he stayed amongst these people who were broken mentally and spiritually and physically. And some of his best ministry, and this is what he says, some of his best and most profound ministry happened amongst broken people. Jesus calls us and sets for us an example of what it means to suffer. Secondly, Jesus demonstrates for us what it means to live in humility. So I want to read to you Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of the one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, there's two things that are very, very profound there. First of all, Paul says, don't look to your own interests. And when he uses that word, as you know from studying classical Greek, it's a filler. It's just a way of saying, don't look to your own financial stability. Don't look to your own security of property. Don't look to your own health and happiness only, but also invest yourself in someone else's financial security, someone else's security of property, someone else's happiness, someone else's health. And that's what Paul means. When he says interest, you fill in the blank. So that if someone rings you up, you're tired, and someone rings you up and says, could you do me a favor? With a God-shaped act of the will, with a gospel-informed act of the will, you put aside your own interest and you say, yeah, I will. That's one simple thing. But the other thing that Paul says is this: in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, again, for years and years when I've read this, I've thought, how do you do that? How do you actually consider someone better than yourself? And I've thought about people, say, like Billy Graham. Billy Graham is 97 this year, and for 70 years he's been a fantastic ambassador for the gospel and a powerful preacher. So can you imagine Billy Graham reading this and thinking, you know, that pastor who's pastoring a small church on the corner that manages to get 20 or 30 people every week, and somehow he manages to scramble a message together, and any relevance of this illustration to the reality of my life is just, you know, only coincidental. But so how would Billy Graham think about this verse? How would he count that person, that pastor, as better than himself? Or I thought about, what about Brian Houston? Brian Houston is a standout leader in this nation in terms of the ongoing force, the ongoing impact of Christianity in our culture. Standout leader, no doubt about it. How would he feel about reading that and thinking, you know, the little guy down the road, the guy that's struggling, and, you know, he had to start an op shop just to make ends meet, and he also, you know, you got a Centrelink agency going there, and whatever it might be. How would he then consider that person as better than himself? And here's the point. The point is this. Paul's saying, count those people as better. Paul's not saying, those people are worthy of your help and encouragement because they're worthy of your help and encouragement. He's not saying, those people are worthy of your help and encouragement because they're accomplished, because they're gifted, because they are actually better than you, or they're worse than you, whatever that might be. Paul is saying, you make a decision that these people, no matter who they are, no matter what their accomplishments, no matter what their giftedness, you make a decision that you will count these people worthy of your help and your encouragement. That's what it means. You understand that? We don't help and encourage people because they're worthy of it, or they're not worthy of it. We help and encourage people because Paul says, count them better than yourselves. There's a vast difference. Why do we do that? Because Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus lived amongst us. Jesus loved, ministered, died, rose again for people who are not worthy by virtue of their giftedness, by virtue of their morality. But he counted us, he counted you, and he counted me worthy. So all of this is grounded in humility, which comes from the example of Jesus coming in the flesh. Two more things and then we're done. The third reason that Jesus came in the flesh as John says, he came, and I'll just try and find this reference for you, so that you can count me worthy as someone who's done his research. One John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It's interesting, isn't it, that John doesn't say the reason that Jesus rose from the dead. John doesn't base the destruction of the devil's work in the resurrection of Jesus, although that is true. John bases it in the coming of Jesus in flesh. And the reason for that is that Jesus needed to come and defeat the devil in the domain of his dominance, which is here on earth. So when John says the reason the Son of Man appeared, the reason that Jesus appeared in the flesh, was to destroy the works of the devil in the arena in which the devil rules. So John is saying this is not smoke and mirrors. This is an actual victory on an actual battleground. And the fourth reason that Jesus appeared, and if we go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the fourth reason that Jesus appeared is this: so that flesh and blood might inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus became flesh and blood so that you and I might be born into the family of God. That's what John says. He says, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in that sense, John is saying Jesus is our perfect substitute and he is our perfect sacrifice. Jesus took on flesh and blood so that flesh and blood, that's you and me, pinch yourself, you're not an apparition, you're not an illusion, you exist in flesh and blood. Jesus became flesh and blood so that flesh and blood might be born of God. I think that's great. Personally, I think that's wonderful. I think that's good news. When we were growing up in Sunday school, we said things like, I invited Jesus into my heart. I, John, invited Jesus, the Word, the creator of everything, into my heart. Aren't I good? Aren't I wonderful? I invited Jesus into my heart. You know, there's very little evidence to support that theologically, except in Revelation where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone lets me in, I will come in and have dinner with him. Now, there is a sense in which we invite Jesus into our heart, but the New Testament revelation, the truth is bigger than that. It's this: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have invited you and me into their family. Right? We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have been adopted, and this is the language that Paul will use, we've been adopted. We've been gathered up into the family of God. Jesus became flesh and blood so that flesh and blood might become children of God. Born not of a man's decision, but born of the Spirit of God. That's the reason why he came in flesh and blood, one of them. So I want to finish with this last verse in the section that we've been looking at. And here we go. Verse 16. Out of the fullness we have received, out of his fullness. This is verse 16 of chapter 1. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. From the fullness of him who we have beheld, who is the glory of God, we have received grace upon grace. It's a really awkward phrase in the Greek, as you well know, you scholars of classical and Koine Greek. The awkwardness of it is this. Literally translated, it says, we have all received grace instead of grace. The best way to explain it is this. In the old days, here I am showing my age, in the old days, this happened for you guys, I know. You used to leave 4 or 5 empty milk bottles on your back porch, right? And miraculously and mysteriously, that is if you didn't grow up on a farm, if you lived in the burbs, you left your milk bottles out on the back porch, and miraculously and mysteriously, the milk appeared fresh the next morning. Ever had that experience? Some of you did. And then you drank that milk, and hopefully that milk wasn't sitting out in the hot sun. It suddenly had turned into a science experiment that it was still actually milk. So you drank that milk, you expended that milk, you consumed that milk, and the bottles were empty. And what happened? The next afternoon, you put the bottles out again, and miraculously and mysteriously, the next morning, there were 4 or 5 milk bottles full of fresh, uncurdled milk. And you did that day after day, after week, year after year, until the Milky no longer exists anymore and you've got to buy it from IGA or wherever. And when Paul says, we have received grace upon grace, that is the illustration I want you to lock in your mind. And it's this, that when you expend the grace of Jesus in your life, it's there again for you the next day. You will never ever exhaust the grace of God given to you through Jesus to live the life that he's called you to. And every day his mercy is new. And every day the grace that you need to live the life that he's called you to, the grace that you need to have your sins forgiven, the grace that you need to live according to the law of God, because remember in context, John says here, grace came through Jesus and the law came through Moses. And sometimes we've quoted that as an adversative, but, in other words, Jesus, the grace is better than the law. John is saying grace came through Jesus and the law came through Moses, and the grace that you need to please the Father and to keep his law and his commandments is found in the grace given to you through Jesus. There's no adversative there. The law came from Moses, grace came from Jesus, and the power that you need to live the life that you've been called to comes through the grace of Jesus, whose grace you will never ever exhaust. And I think that's probably a reasonably good place to finish. Amen? So there's some reasons for and applications to the incarnation that go well beyond theology, that hit us right where it meets our lives, enduring suffering, responding in humility, and accessing the grace of Jesus every day. Let's pray.